Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And a happy Memorial Day weekend to you. I heard that this was the second most traveled day in the United States of America, and I believe it. I think half of our church family must be traveling, and let's please remember them in prayer. I cannot help but remember just a little trivia. More Memorial Day weekend myself. After graduating from college, I was called away by Uncle Sam. And in 1970, I had been married just a few months, and my sweet little wife flew to Monterey, California to join up with her husband on Memorial Day. And I had never seen anything so beautiful and sweet in my life. Considering I hadn't heard a kind word for months. And so I remember that well, because when I greeted her, I didn't kiss her. I shook her hand. I didn't know how to act. I'd forgotten all normal activity by then. So anyway, that's pretty silly. Memorial Day should be special to us, the living. Remember those that have paid such a sacrifice that we might have yet the freedoms that we have. I know they're being diminished daily, but we still have many blessings. Bet you don't know who said this. He says, it's a foolish and it is foolish and wrong to mourn the men who died. Rather, we should thank God that such men lived. That was General George S. Patton. General Patton. Rather, we should thank God that such men lived. And we do thank God that He used men and women to secure, by their sacrifice, our current freedom and blessings. And for those who died and for those of us who live, there is one thing important. And that's what freedom should foster. And that is to know Jesus Christ. Because really and truly, that's all that's important. If you die and don't know Him, what a terrible, terrible thing. And real peace, security, by the way, comes from knowing Jesus Christ. He is our peace. So although we thank men for what they've done, and God has used them to grant us this time of relative peace, Isaiah 54:10 says, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you, speaking of Israel. But for those of us in Christ Jesus that have been grafted in, He is speaking to us as well. He also says in Isaiah 54:11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. And we think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ just before He went to the cross. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, but He said, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then just jumping ahead to Revelation chapter 21, what is in store for those people in Christ Jesus? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Now, I hope that's where all of us are, and everybody that's in the sound of my voice today on the streaming or wherever that may hear this later. Who knows? But everything we do here is based not on the temporary. We're thankful for the temporary conveniences and freedom. but it's based on the eternal, living God who has made our freedom in Christ, who has redeemed us and healed us and caused us to have peace with God. We are no longer sinners, but righteous in what He did on the cross of Calvary. Now, this morning I have the tough task of dealing with the passage that was read to us this morning in James chapter 3. And James just, he's a hard hitter, as I said before. And some of this is reflecting right back to yours truly, let not many be teachers, James chapter 3 and verse 1, which is associated with this. But we're going to run headlong into it, and I trust by God's grace that we will gain from it. So would you bow one more time with me, and let's ask the Lord to help me as we move through this particular passage, verse 13 through 18 of James chapter 3. Father, we're so grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You that in Your providential care that You were pleased to cause men and women even to go to battle, that those of us that are here today can have the freedoms and blessings that we have in this nation. Oh, Father, we ask Your forgiveness of our nation. We ask Your mercy upon it. We ask You, Father, that we might repent. We pray, Father, that You, Your mercies and Your patience would continue. We pray, gracious Lord, that there might be a turning to You in our great nation. But we thank You for what You've given. We praise You, but ultimately our hope is fixed on Jesus Christ. And as we look at these things this morning, gracious Lord, that are so important, written in Your Word, about how we live and how we think and how we function as a church family, I pray that You would guard my lips and help me to speak truth. And Father, help me to follow Your Word and do so accurately, and may Jesus Christ be proclaimed and praised. And we ask this in His holy and blessed name. Amen. Amen. Beginning in verse 13, we have what is a new paragraph, but it is attached really all the way back to 2:20, because all of this fits together, where James says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And even before that, if we go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 3, where he talks about the testing of our faith. Faith has to be tested. Faith has to be tried, or it's not really faith at all. In the first 12 verses of chapter 3, he spoke of using our tongue, and the emphasis in particular was on who is it that should be the representatives for the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. Let not many be teachers. Now, the late Adrian Rogers, pastor at the First Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, sometimes I listen to him, and he said this. Someone asked him one time, "How many of your church members are active in the church? How many of your church members are active in the church?" And his answer was, "All of them are active in the church. They're either active building up or they're active tearing down. But they're active." Now you think about that. That's a sad statement, but it's also true, and it's true in every church. Everyone is either building up or tearing down. And if there are times maybe that we're building up, and other times that perhaps we don't even realize it, but we're tearing down. And I liken this, since this is Memorial Day weekend, to being soldiers. There is much in Scripture about comparing our service to our Lord Jesus Christ as being a soldier, being someone that is faithful and a very important mission, someone that is committed, someone that is desiring in the battle of life, being good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimately God would be pleased to win souls to Him. And it really is a battle. That's why in Ephesians 6 we're told to put on the whole armor of God. This is not some little trite thing, but a very serious battle. In fact, back a few pages, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here is the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy, suffer hardship with me, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, my little time of soldiering, if you got out of rank and decided to go over the hill, and that's what they called it, well, that was, you got put in the, when they caught you, you got put in the jailhouse. That's called being a traitor. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a much higher calling for His people, even than soldiers physically do, in a nation like our great nation, are called to be responsible soldiers of Him. The degree of importance is immeasurable. The need for faithfulness is immeasurable. So as we look at verse 13 beginning in this new paragraph, James brings the introspection to us that we need wisdom. And it must be understood in light of the writing and the chapter, and especially verse 1 where he's talking about let not many be teachers. And so here is introspection for those truly wise, those reverencing and serving God. Because wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord, a right position of God in our life, a right understanding of who He is, and a proper reverencing of Him. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? Wise is the word sophos, and it indicates skill in judging and determining what is true, and acumen for that which is right, and with it quickness of perception. That's what life is all about for a Christian. He left us here to be faithful to Him. He left us here to have the wisdom of God that we're supposed to be taking in so that we can become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And this word is used in Scripture in accordance always with its attachment. That is, it is often not attached to true wisdom, but merely a claim of wisdom. And we will even see this down when we get to verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So there is a true wisdom that is found in God, and then there's man's idea of wisdom that is not his wisdom at all, and is really not wisdom. That is a false wisdom. And the same is true of the word understanding. Epistemone means endued with knowledge and information. But it's what we do with that information is where wisdom comes in. And so the first 12 verses of chapter 3 were how the tongue can be used to bless or to destroy. And James is bringing something else into question here. Who is really wise and understanding? Who is really qualified to teach? Who's really qualified to fight the battle? To be beneficial to the church, to put it in another scale. To be building up and not tearing down. Who is able to do that? Those who are wise and those who have understanding. And these things will be always integrated with other demonstrable essentials. What is the qualification? James now expands. Notice, let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. It's not so much what somebody claims. There's a lot of people talking about a lot of things and saying a lot of pious pontifery or whatever, but they're not doing that in their life. Salvation is about a life change. Salvation works from the inside out. You must be born again. And if you're born again, he's going to talk about here, there are some major changes in you. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. His good behavior. This is deeds. Remember back at 2:20? But are you James 2:20? But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? In other words, faith without works, as the King James said, is dead. It's not faith at all. It hasn't happened. There's not real faith there. And the same is true here. He who is really wise in the Lord and has understanding of what the things of God means, it has changed their life, and you're going to show it by their good behavior, his deeds. But more, in the gentleness of wisdom. True wisdom is not knowledge puffed up in pride, but a Christ-like love, devotion to the truth, and it's shown in grace. No one's ever been more gracious than our Lord Jesus Christ. No one's tolerated more of mankind than him. He went to the cross to die for the likes of you and me. And he tolerated us even after creating us, and was patient and still is. Nothing could ever be said to the degree appropriate to even begin to understand the depth of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 says that knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so here is the welding together of two things that are otherwise oxymorons. Because most people that have big, long attachments to their name and have a lot of scholarship, supposedly, are all puffed up with themselves, and they're walking around sort of with their nose in the air. And I'm not saying everybody, because I know there's some scholarly people here. But you see, when you look at the grace of God, when that has been melted into this, even as was brought up this morning in the Sunday school hour, you find that there is a form of humility that must exist with this gentleness in order for it to be gentle. Because the more I know, the more I know and understand about God, the less and less I become in stature. Until finally I'm just a little ant, or not even that. I am a nothing. I am in humility. I am humus. I am soil. Christ is all in all. You see, a knowledge with love that brings gentleness, praoutes, or humility, is somebody that's focused on God and not on themselves. It's a form of the same word used in Matthew 5:5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, or blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That's just another way of saying those that are going to inherit the earth are those that are Christ's children that have been born again. They've been made new. They've been able to see what they really are before God. When someone thinks they are something, when they are nothing, it's because they haven't seen God. You think about Peter. When God did one of his miracles on the fishing boat, and Peter couldn't pull in all the fish, and Peter's reaction to him was, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Or Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." That's the attitude of those who have seen God. And so this is the opposite of looking back in our chapter 3 to verse 6, where it says, the tongue is a fire, the very whirl of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. It is set on fire by hell. If I am full of the knowledge of God, if I am full of wisdom to understand the skill to know this God, I am not going to speak with the tongue of fire from hell. Now, I may slip out something every once in a while. We'll deal with that in a moment. But that shouldn't be the tenor of my life. And when it does slip out, I should be the first one to fall on my face and say, oh, God, forgive me. And He does. 1 John 1:9. Look with me at this idea of knowledge and back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think we see it portrayed here in verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And he goes on to describe all the predicaments and troubles. But he talks about in the passage that momentary light afflictions. The outside is declining, but the inside is being renewed day by day and so forth. But that little word, the knowledge of God, is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's it. That's what we're talking about here. That's what James is talking about. If you look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you see it described in a little bit of a different way. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. What should our speech and language and ability to communicate with others? It should be a sweet aroma, like a wonderful smell. Think about that. How precious that is. Instead of some of the things that James will talk about here as a fire, a tongue set on fire by hell and tearing down, but a sweet aroma building up. So this passage sets the tone and question for the rest of the chapter. The person qualified to instruct, the person qualified to be beneficial, must be wise and understanding by God's definition. And it's not about an IQ. It's not about a test of facts. It's not about human achievement or even personal discipline to try to give myself lockjaw or something else. I can't do it. It instead encompasses something much greater. It's something supernatural as defined by what only God can do. And so it must be God's work. The person must be God's vessel, prepared of God. Now, notice, why is all this so important? Because James is making distinctions here. He's being upfront and honest with this church, as we must be, as we have to be. We're not trying to be politically correct. He's not trying to be. He didn't even know what that was then, even though they had it back then. But that's not the issue here. Here's the influence of false wisdom. Look, notice beginning in verse 14. He says, but, and of course, but, wherever we see it, is used for a contrast. Contrary to what he just said, but, here is where arrogance arises. Notice the adjectives. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Don't play games with yourself. Some people have convinced themselves that the putrefaction that seems to come out of them, the bitterness and the anger and the animosity and all of that that seems to fester and it's an amazing thing, the psyche of the human soul, especially that which is outside of Jesus Christ. But God calls us to come to grips with truth. And that's part of the whole coming to Christ, isn't it? I must come to Him in truth. I don't come with all my baggage and say, "Here I am, accept me the way I am." You say, "You forsake everything else and cling wholly to Him. And get rid of all that garbage." And only God can do that. Here's these folks. Dealing with these terrible adjectives here, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and it's in their heart. Now, let me go for a moment over to Jude. Next to the last little book in the Bible, just before Revelation. One chapter. So obscure, it's hard to find. You know what Jude is about? It's about apostasy. And in the church. And there's all kinds of warnings about that. And he talks about the fact up here in verse 3 that these are individuals that have crept in to the church. Excuse me, verse 4. And they're marked out for condemnation. There are people that claim to be Christian. They're probably deceived themselves. But they're not. And they become destructive. And when we get down to verse 12, it says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love fest when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, they have no substance, carried along by winds, autumn trees, no fruit, without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted." They don't know Christ, but they're in the church. Now, there's a whole lot of that going on now. But it's always been going on. Now here you are moving along, happy in the church, as it were, in a picture floating in your boat, and all of a sudden you hit a reef. That's what he's saying here. And what does it bring? Bang! Destruction. What do they do? Look at verse 16. "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." And all of this is done piously. But let's be clear. This kind of complaining is not because the church is teaching error. At least I hope not. That's not what we're talking about here. There's legitimate concerns where truth is violated. Amen? If we are in any way violating the truth, I want to know about it. This is not my church. This is God's church. This is Christ's church. But that's not generally what's going on. This is a reference to selfish preferences. I want what I want. I want attention instead of being concerned for others. And for the truth going out, churches implode over this sort of thing. And that's why he says, back in our passage, in verse 15, he says, "This wisdom, it's clothed in the idea of wisdom. I'm discerning. I am seeing these little things that are going on that are ruining our ministry, so to speak. This is not which comes down from above." That's what he says plainly. In other words, this is not from God. It's earthly, natural, demonic. Now, throughout the Scripture, this is not language that is used of the saved, is it? Every place I turn, it's not language used for the saved. Those born again are new creations. Now, it doesn't mean they're perfect, but this is not the kind of language used for that. Now, we could look at numerous places where this is taught. And Christ himself taught that there are wolves in the church, dressed up as lambs, and they are unsaved. Or, that's one possibility here as to what James is dealing with, that this is just pure downright apostasy. Or, he is not making a judgment of their relationship with God, but accusing them of acting like the unsaved. That could be. He could be scolding them to repent and serve God as a child of God, as a good soldier. Or he could be doing both. Could be serving as a warning and a scolding. And we know that there are books in 1 John. That's where he and I wrote Presumed Faith. Is about who is saved and who is not saved, that we may know we have eternal life. But Christians also sin. And at times they look like the unsaved. I want you to turn back with me to Romans chapter 13. Because we haven't yet attained, and sometimes we need correction. Look at Romans chapter 13. Look at 12 to 14. Romans 13, 12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, he wouldn't say that if it were not that some were still messing around in the deeds of darkness. So he says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, the very thing that James is talking about. Or, if you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, where we get very clear instruction as to how we ought to live. And he speaks in verse 19 of Ephesians 4, of those that have become callous, giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Notice verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Very clear instruction. Quit messing around in the things that are the deeds of the darkness. And you see here in reference to this, he says, if indeed. If indeed. Implied is either you have not really partaken of God's grace, or maybe you are temporarily ignorant of God's grace. And this is followed by instructions as to the expectation and commands to those who are born again. Which is it? Personally, I don't know. And I don't know that I need to know. And I don't know that you need to know. But I will say this. If we're living and acting more like the unsaved than the saved, we're certainly toying around in a very desperate, dangerous place. Dark place. There's not any place I want to be. God help us. And we're not acting in accord with the salvation we claim. Either we're still dead in our sins, or we're just temporarily sidetracked. Go back to James in verse 16, he says, back in verse 15, but this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And he says, for where, verse 16, jealousy and selfish ambition exist, what is there? Disorder and every evil thing. You can't have your cake and eat it too in that sense. You can't. This kind of activity separates men. It puts the person engaged in the camp of the unsaved in a destructive position. A stumbling block, as Christ said in Matthew chapter 18. And He said there, it's better if you're a stumbling block that a millstone were put about your neck and you were cast into the deep. Now, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, that love covers a multitude of sins. And Christ talked about, humorously, about getting the plank out of your own eye before you start getting the toothpick or splinter out of somebody else's eye. All these things, you see, are about wrong focus. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us? He tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, not on each other. There's not one of us here that we couldn't, each one of us or anybody else, pick us apart, right? Because you know what? We're not glorified yet. I'm glad that I know that, because I look in the mirror and I say, whew. And I'm glad the Bible tells me that God loves me despite me. Some in the church are constantly judging others, focusing on everyone else's faults. That's not what we're to be about. If I have minor inconveniences or things that are not done precisely as I would like them, I will create a disturbance. I will let things fester and destroy my mind and be consuming me instead of being consumed with Jesus Christ. We ought to be recognizing and focusing on Him, loving His truth. Let me just ask a question that should come to mind with every one of us, if you're in Christ Jesus. How enthusiastic are you simply to know Jesus Christ, to be in His Word, to love His truth, and to serve Him? We're not talking about perfection, but how important is that to you? Is that way, 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 way up on your chart and everything else is way down here? By comparison, it should be. That's your eternity. That's your God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. I've given you this before, but I want to read it to you because I just think it's great. It was came across it in Ian Murray's biography on George Whitefield. And you know, if you know anything about George Whitefield, he went around just preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching to thousands and thousands during a time of awakening. And he came across the United States of America, and he was so sick and ill and weak that they had to prop him up, and he'd preach, and then they'd throw him on a horse and boom, to the next place. And here he'd go. And here's the account of Nathan Cole in 1740. He says, one morning all of a sudden, I'm going to try to talk like he would, about 8 or 9 o'clock there came a messenger and said, Mr. Whitefield is to preach at Middleton this morning at 10 of the o'clock. I was in my field at work. I dropped my tool that I had in my hand, ran home, ran through my house, and bade my wife get ready to go and hear Mr. Whitefield preach at Middleton, and run to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing I might be too late to hear him. I brought my horse home and soon mounted and took my wife up and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could bear. And when my horse began to be out of breath, I would get down and put my wife on the saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could, and not stop or slack for anything except I bade her. And so I would run until I was much out of breath, and then mount my horse again, and I did several times to the favor of my horse. We improved every moment to get along, as if we were fleeing for our lives, all the while fearing we should be too late to hear the sermon. For we had 12 miles to ride double, in little more than an hour. That's the kind of enthusiasm that just ought to warm up your heart. It does mine. I don't know if you pay any attention to it, but we wrote it. The board approved it. A vision for Grace Bible Chapel. And vision is what you want your church to be, what you are striving for in that sense. Listen carefully to what it says. A church hungering for God's Word and exhibiting a true evangelistic enthusiasm for Christ, and where God is seen to be working in hearts, where all avenues of ministry function as a testimony, and where people of all ages experience a sense of belonging through love. Now this old fella here, Nathan Cole, that's his deeds were pretty well shown, weren't they? He had one thing on his mind. He wanted to be hearing the Word of God. Now that's an attitude of gratitude. And you know, this Nathan Cole fella, little minor picky things didn't matter. He's running his legs off, and he's running his wife's legs off, and his horse's legs off, and everything else, because he wants to hear the Word of God preached. That's far from a lot of the things that go on that are not wisdom at all. And that's what James is talking about here. And beginning in verse 17, he goes back the other direction again. He says, but, and there's that contrast again. What a difference there is between true wisdom and false wisdom. He says, but the wisdom from above is all these other things. And he begins to name them. The idea is pure. It's innocent or free from blame. It has righteous motives. It's peaceable. It fosters and brings peace with God and peace among the brethren. Think of Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's first. And then there ought to be peace among the brethren. Here's that word gentle again. He says, pure, then peaceable and gentle, being that which is consideration for all men and humility, a willingness not to demand our rights, but more concern for others. And he says, reasonable, not stern and obstinate and unyielding, but ready to change when the truth is revealed, a willingness to sacrifice personal inconvenience for others, and full of mercy, quick to understand and show compassion to others. Good fruits, in this context, serving God through benevolent and kind actions, unwavering, making no distinction in the treatment of anyone else, or impartially treating others with fairness and kindness and without hypocrisy, not wearing a mask, not in pretension, but genuine, real. The person is transparent. Oh, how refreshing that is. How clear and clean and pure and glorious. How needful. That's what the world needs to see in the church of the living God. Not a bunch of pious people that think they're more righteous than others and are all out of joint about little trite things that don't matter, but are people that are bearing the very image of Jesus Christ Himself. And so he closes out verse 18, a very important verse. He says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And the seed, in other words, that which is from God, whose fruit is righteousness, the word which the church is to be ambassador and to herald, which is clearly the seed here is referring to the message of the Bible, the message given to the church to be a steward of. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The word which transforms to the righteousness of Christ, which is what's important. He says, though, he says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness, it's not left alone by itself. It's not enough to have possession of the word. You can have possession of a Bible in your house, could sit on the shelf and get dust all over it. And, you know, the last time you looked in there, the pages may have deteriorated. That doesn't do any good. He says, it's not enough to have possession. Look back at 3:10. He says, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be this way. There ought to be a transforming of our life and sanctification that is taking place. He says it must be sown in peace. In other words, the Word of God cannot be sown. It cannot be given out amidst contention and brawls and strife and bad testimonies. A church pestered by disharmony cannot sow the message. A church must live in the message it claims, all on board, focused, fighting the good fight of faith, being a soldier for Jesus Christ. Amen? A message of grace and love and peace can't be distributed, can't be used of God when it's engulfed in hypocrisy and jealousy and bitterness and selfish ambition. In other words, acting like the world. Why do you think Americans' churches are so pathetic in their testimony? We went through a period of time for about 15 years where almost every time you turn on the TV, they were identifying somebody in the name of Christ that was some sort of involved and engaged in some kind of horrible activity of perversion. And boy, the news media just loved that. They ate that up. Look at all these hypocrites. And I've had people tell me that, haven't you? I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, it is full of imperfect people. But I trust we're not full of hypocrites. God help us. He says this message, which of the fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, successful sowing of the message of God must be done through those of committed like-mindedness. How can I effectively sow God's peace if I'm not a participator, a mirror of that peace? What was the early church's message amidst persecution that brought conviction to so many onlookers, and they were brought to Christ in this persecution? Not only because their testimony was that their lives were not dear unto to death, but my, how they loved one another. That's what he's talking about here. And so in conclusion, the Bible draws a clear line between truth and falsehood, righteousness and unrighteousness. There are no politics or contrivances with God and His Word. Are there brethren in the church that are sometimes tearing down instead of building up? Yes. There was then. There is today. And sometimes, even with what I'll call good intentions, we tear down and don't build up, and maybe we don't even realize it. But we do. God help us to have our focus first and foremost, not on ourselves, but on serving the Lord. And I believe that'll take care of most of these kinds of things if we're truly in Christ. I hope that as we encounter things, as you encounter things, I think one of the reasons that James throws this hard-hitting stuff out is that we might be able to recognize that ourselves. Understand what's going on. Understand the playing field. Understand the battle we're in. We're soldiers of Jesus Christ. And the enemy is attacking at every place conceivable and in every manner conceivable. And he will get you derailed. He will get me derailed. Oh, if he possibly can. Again, I refer to Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, where we might have peace with God, with one another in unity and genuine enthusiasm that the world needs to see in our service to the true and the living God. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank you that your word cleanses. And we thank you, Father, that you are patient and enduring with me and with each one of us. We thank you that you don't snuff us out when we fail you. Oh, gracious Lord, help us in our fighting of the good fight of faith. Guide us and use us for your glory, and that we might point others who desperately need to know a Savior. And help us always, oh gracious Lord, in all we do, to keep your glory and your honor and our mission to serve you foremost in our minds in all that we do, to the praise and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.